chapters 13 and 14. And I just want to encourage you to open your Bibles there if you would, and we'll read together in a second. Would you guys stand with me, please, while we read the Word of God together? In reverence for the Word of God. Genesis chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, even your descendants also could be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the account which you've given us this morning. And Lord, just as Abram built an altar to worship you, Lord, so we worship you this morning. We seek to hear your voice, Lord. We ask that you would instruct us and teach us in your ways, and that you would reveal the meaning of these passages, Lord, to us. Guide us in the way that we should go, Father. We love you so much, and we want to please you. Be glorified now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. I really appreciate what the Lord has done in his word as we go through the last chapter and as we go through a couple chapters here this morning. It's awesome to see the testimony of a righteous man. It's awesome to see that Abram is just a man, and that we can take encouragement not only from his journey in faith, its ups and its downs, but we can see the reality of that even in our own lives. And that's why God's word applies so well to our lives. You know, the last chapter, Abram saw the famine in the land, and he beat feet for Egypt. You know, he went down there looking for food, looking down there for security and comfort. And we know that that was a place of compromise. We know there was a place that God really didn't intend him to go. We don't read about God sending him there. Abram just went on his own. And in Proverbs 24, verse 16, the first part of that verse, Solomon writes, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again." And that's the beauty of what we're going to read through this morning. Is we see that, yeah, Abram went down to Egypt. He did some pretty bonehead things, you know, but the Lord brought him back. Brought him back to a place of fellowship. Brought him back to a place of a restored and a right relationship with him. In the first verse, we read, "Then Abram went up from Egypt. he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him to the south. And basically, he moves from the Egypt all the way up through the land of Canaan to the south. And the Hebrew word for south is Negev. And we see that he goes to the Negev. So verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And we know that Abram was successful when he left the Ur of the Chaldees. He left probably a prosperous situation. And as he left Egypt, we know that he was given more. And so now, besides having male and female servants and donkeys and camels and all of livestock that's mentioned previously, added to that list is now his silver and gold, really the riches of the world. In verse 3, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been in the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. I love this because Abram returns to the place of blessing. He returns to the place where he last heard the word of God. And that is so applicable to our lives because, our relationship with the Lord, if we're honest, has its ups and downs. There are those times when we feel tight, man, we're right in that sweet spot with the Lord, and you just know that you're in His will. And there are those times when maybe it seems like the Lord is more distant, or that we don't hear as clearly, or maybe times of, separation in some way. And when that happens, we know that God is never the one that moved. We're always the ones that kind of like wander away. So we're all like sheep, prone to doing our own thing. And here we see that Abram is brought back to that place. And it's just like what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation when he says, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. And that's good counsel. When we get to that place where maybe we're confused, we feel separated or distant from God, it's just like looking for your car keys when you can't find them. Where did you last see them? Where did you last hear them? And we look back to that place of, wow, the Lord spoke to me here. He spoke to me in the middle of my devotions. Well, then start doing our devotions again. Or the Lord spoke to me when I was memorizing Scripture, or when I was reading through the Word, or when I was at church, or whatever. I mean, there's always that place where we last heard the voice of God. And that's what we see Abram doing. He goes back to that place. And it's neat because where does he go back to? He goes back as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been between Bethel and Ai. And we know that the name Bethel means literally house of God. Okay? And we also remember, though, that Ai from last week means dump. it's a crummy place. And we want to keep the crummy place before us or behind us in the house of God, if you will, heaven in front of us. That we're always moving towards heaven. I'm sure that somewhere in this transaction is as Abram went back to the place where he built an altar, where he heard God's voice and worshiped God, that he experienced the truth of what we read in 1 John 1:9. And that is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it was at that place, as Abram was worshiping God, that he kind of did business with God and cleared the slate. And it's cool because as Abram calls on the name of the Lord, it makes me think about Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. See, the Lord is always ready to hear us. No matter where we are, no matter what we've done, as a child of God, even when we get into Egypt, even when we get into places where maybe we shouldn't be, God is just waiting to hear our voices. He's just waiting to respond to us as we humble ourselves before Him. I think it's one of the things that we can do to truly bless God is simply to spend time with Him in prayer and to share our hearts with Him and to be honest with Him. Later on in Psalm 116, the psalmist continues and he says, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord just loves it when we call upon Him. And as Abram gets to Bethel, this place of renewal and restoration for Abram, it's a new beginning. And don't we all need that at times? Don't we all need like do-overs? Go back with the Lord a little bit and, okay, Lord, I want to start over. and he's always so gracious to bring us to that place. Abram has finally kind of taken heed to the call of God in his life. It's interesting, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 30, verse 15, he says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence should be your strength." Isn't it awesome when you know that you're in that right place with the Lord? That it's that quietness, it's that confidence you have that, man, I'm where I'm supposed to be. And even though things can be falling apart all around you, you've just got God's peace. You just know that, hey, God's going to work this out. And it's neat because that's where Abram actually ends up. And the psalmist tells us again in Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, he says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his ways. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." It's not always incumbent on us to, quote unquote, not fall. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. We're like little children going through this world. But God is faithful. God is gracious. And he's always right there waiting for us to pick us up, to restore us into that right relationship with him. And that's what we see here. It's not just based on the fact that Abram was a godly man. He was a godly man. He was a man of faith. But who's the one that does the picking up? Who's the one that does the restoring? It's God himself. It's not dependent on us. In verse 5, we read, "Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents." And so we see that even just hanging out with Abram, Lot's getting blessed. He's pretty self-sufficient. Whether he got all that stuff in Egypt, we don't really know. We just know that he's got plenty of stuff. In verses 6 and 7, it starts to kind of be a problem. It says, "Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land." You know, between the two of them, they got too much stuff. And the local real estate can't support all the herds and all the things that they're bringing along. And I would speculate and admit that it's just speculation, just to a point. They didn't have that problem before they went to Egypt. You know, when they went down to Egypt and they got all the stuff, then they come back. Now all of a sudden there's strife. Now all of a sudden there's problems between them. And the last part of verse 7 says that the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land, meaning the non-believers are looking on to see how, quote-unquote, the Christians deal with each other. It's a sad testimony at times. The world accuses the church of being hypocrites because the world watches as the church kind of tears each other apart at times. And, you know, we'll watch as Abram kind of resolves this issue, and he does it in a very straightforward manner, and I like the way he does it. But what he does is he gets down to essentials. After a minute he says, you know, "For we're brethren." And, you know, there's all kinds of different churches and all that stuff out there in Christianity. And we can look at, different denominations. We can look at different styles of worship, different ways of, presenting the gospel, if you will. But when it comes right down to it, what's important? Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and it's Him that we trust in. He's the one that we pray to and seek after. And it's His blood that cleanses us and washes us from all sin. When you get down to the most important things, it's funny how the denominational things and the differences kind of just fall to the side. And that's kind of where Abram is headed with all of this. It's interesting because Jesus addresses this. He says that, "By this all will know that you're my disciples indeed, if you have love one for another." And as the Canaanites and the Perizzites are in the land, it's important how we deal with each other as a church family in the presence of this world. It's important how we talk to one another, whether we're at the supermarket or the library or the workplace or any other place. It's important that we're not walking to the market and, running down somebody else's ministry or church or something, because we're talking about, a work of God, a work in progress. You could examine my life any day of the week and find all kinds of things to criticize. And I don't encourage you to, but you could. Much more, I don't encourage you to talk about it. Keep your observations to yourself. But that's how it is. And And we need to be gracious, and we need to pray for one another. And that's kind of like the track that Abram takes here. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Is not the whole world or the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the left or the right, then I'll go to the left." I like this because Abram, in a kind of a conciliatory gesture, seeks to diffuse any tension that would be between himself and Lot and between their respective herdsmen. Abram has learned from his experience in Egypt, and he deals with Lot in a very direct and straightforward way. See, before, when he came across a difficulty, he figured out a lie. He figured out like a half-truth, and he's kind of conniving. You can see where Jacob got it later on. But here, he's pretty straight up. He just says, "Hey, Lot, you know, here's the deal." He lays it out, and he deals with it. And that's how we in the church need to deal with the issues that we come into. You know, as we dwell together in the land, we're going to have issues. It's just part of how life is. The question is how we deal with those issues with one another. And just being straightforward, being kind, and trusting in the Lord is really the best way to deal with it. And trust the Lord, you know, for the outcome. He says, you know, for we're brethren. And again, he's looking at the relationship that they have, not because Lot is his son, but because he's part of the same family. Abram trusts God to bless him wherever he goes. And so by faith, he kind of leaves it up to Lot and says, you know, you choose. It's interesting because I read this quote by George Washington. He says, "When there's an older man and a younger man in the same room, the older man should never mention it, but the younger man should never forget it." And essentially, Lot really should have deferred to Abram as the older, as the uncle, all that kind of stuff. He didn't. And Abram kind of just says, you know what? Father God, I trust you that wherever he goes and whatever he takes, if I go the other, you're going to bless me no matter what. And so it wasn't really an issue with Abram. In verses 10 and 11, we read, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." And this parenthesis part of this is a commentary either by Abram or by Moses who recorded this. "Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other." Lot chose where he went based on his observations. You know, we read that portion, and my mind always kind of goes, oh, it's like the Garden of Eden. I think that was more Abram's perspective. It was more Moses' perspective. See, in this whole dialogue, you don't read about Lot worshiping God, or building an altar, or calling upon the name of the Lord. Lot is just kind of like along for the ride. I mean, we read later on that he is righteous Lot, and he's a believer, but you don't see him as an active spiritual participant in things. Lot is making decisions based on what he sees. Abraham is making decisions based on what he believes in his heart, and there's a big difference. It's really interesting because we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. But the last part of verse 10 is revealing. See, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. I believe that that's how Lot made his decision. Where did they just come from? They just come from the land of Egypt. They just come from a place where seemingly Lot and even Abram had benefited and got material gain. And he chose a place that looked just like where they'd just come from. I wonder if he was like the nation of Israel after they in the wilderness wandering, oh, the leeks and the onions, oh, the good days of slavery back in Egypt, you know. And he makes a choice based on what he sees, based on what's attractive or pleasing to the eye, based on what is good for business. But unfortunately, what ends up being a bad place to raise his children. A few chapters down the road, we're going to read about how God judges Sodom and Gomorrah. And just before that, in a theophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, God appears to Abram. And we go through this whole thing about how Abram kind of like barters with God. Well, what if there's 50 righteous or 40 righteous and works his way down? You notice he stops at 10. When he gets to 10, he stops arguing or dickering with God. It's because if you read the account, there's Lot and his wife, the two daughters that end up going with him. his other two daughters that are married to sons-in-laws and his two sons. 10. And so, how many of them end up getting saved? Well, the sons-in-law laugh at him. There's no record of what happens to the sons. He ends up taking two daughters with him who eventually end up in an incestuous relationship. So I don't call any of that positive. The impact of this move on Lot's family is pretty much negative overall. And even then, when the angels are trying to get Lot to leave the place, he's looking back. He's like, oh, man, he didn't even get to bring his wife with him. She looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. So this move ends up hurting Lot and his family quite a bit. But he's making this decision based on really the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the things that he sees with his eyes. In verse 12, we read, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Lot goes east into the Jordan Valley. Abram goes west towards the land of Canaan. So they separate. At this point, Abram has actually done all the things that God has asked him to do up to this point. He's left the Ur of the Chaldees. He's left his father's house. And now finally he's separated himself from his family. And it's cool because it's just after this that we see God speaking to Abram again. But in the meantime, Lot pitches his tent as far as Sodom. There's something that's appealing to the city, to Lot. Lot will eventually make a progression. He starts out looking toward Sodom, then he finds himself pitching his tent toward Sodom, then he's taken captive in Sodom, as we'll read in the next chapter, and taken away as part of the loot. And even after Abram rescues him, the next time we see Lot, he's sitting in the city gates. Where? It's Sodom. You know, it's like you wonder about why heroin addicts and speed freaks keep going back and keep going back. Well, here's an example of the same kind of thing. Why do people keep going back to sin? Why do people keep going back to a place of compromise? It's the mystery of iniquity. It's not being sold out for Jesus. There's something, a chink in the armor where they say, I'm all with the Lord except for this little part. And that's that little part that always grows and catches people by surprise later on. In verse 13 we read that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Against the Lord. You know, when we sin, it is against the Lord. The psalmist declares in Psalm 51 verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. There is no such thing as a victimless crime. You know, when Jabez prayed, he says, Lord, help me not to sin, that I would not cause harm to others. Because every time we sin, it is truly against God, but it's ourselves and it's our family and those around us that pay the price. No matter what that sin is, the thing that's grieved me the most about my sin in my own life has been the price that my wife and my kids have had to pay. It's one thing if I mess up, you know, and I'm living in my car or whatever I end up doing because of my foolish decisions, but it's something else to have your whole family with you suffering the same way because of my decisions as the spiritual leader of my home. And that's what we see happen with Lot. But it's that understanding that primarily when we sin, it is truly against God. And as we look at this verse, look a little more closely, it says that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah are known for their rampant, militant type of homosexuality. It was just dominant at that time. And even in this day, that's such a social issue in our midst. And I've come up in conversation with many homosexual activists at different times that will make claims like, well, the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. And that statement is absolutely false. It is so untrue. It shows the ignorance of the person making the statement that they've not read the Bible, or if they've read it, they didn't do it with the benefit of the Holy Spirit guiding them to have any real understanding of what they were reading. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 22, we read that you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. And there's many other verses we could go through. Romans 1:27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and others. But we need to keep in mind that while God hates the sin, he loves the sinner. and his heart is for the restoration of the sinner. And sometimes we can look at a sin like homosexuality, like, oh, that's a special sin. That's a really bad sin compared to this sin or that sin. But I'm here to tell you what Paul said is that the wages of sin, that's any sin, is death. And God does not make a distinction between homosexuality and bank robbery or stealing a paperclip from work or having an evil thought about another person. It's all the same in God's eyes. And that's why when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, you know, do you not know that such will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? He goes through this long list of sins of people that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Then it ends up in verse 11, says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were cleansed, but you were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's the distinction, because we're all sinners. I mean, you list one sin in your life, and it's the same as being any kind of sin you could think of. The penalty of sin is death. But the last half of that verse that Paul writes about in Romans, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God is always there waiting for the repentant sinner. There's another aspect, and you know, sometimes when we look at this portion of Scripture, we focus on the homosexual aspect of it, but homosexuality is just a symptom of a deeper sin problem. And that deeper sin problem is revealed in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. Here the prophet writes, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her sister and her daughter had pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. But what led to these other sins, the same sin that caught Satan or Lucifer? Pride. And then it goes on to fullness of food and abundance of idleness and not helping the poor and the needy. You know, not loving your neighbor as yourself. Not loving your neighbor who's made in the image of God. So the sin that is spoken of there, it goes to a much deeper place. In verse 14 and 15, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Okay? There's so many people that are into replacement theology, thinking that somehow that Israel has been forsaken by God. And Israel has not. Israel has been given the land forever. And I don't know how long forever means in your mind, but for my mind, it's a lot longer than I'm going to live. But it's interesting because God's promises are true. And His word will not return void. And as the Lord speaks to Abraham, I like this because it's another step. It's because He's taken this other step of obedience. And obedience is such a huge part of our walk with the Lord. It's oftentimes honestly discounted. As we hear God's voice, as we know that God by His Spirit is speaking to us, so oftentimes in our, I don't know, seemingly kind of a casual Christianity, we can almost make obedience to God's Word optional. You know? Like we've got a choice. But Samuel records in 1 Samuel talking about King Saul and how he failed. He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. In other words, God's not looking for sacrifice. He's looking for obedience. Then he goes on in verse 23. This is 1 Samuel 15. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Oftentimes we think about obedience and disobedience being kind of like, well, if I choose to obey, great, but if I don't choose to obey, oh well. Right? But God doesn't look at it like that. Obedience pleases God. Obedience, as Jesus said in John 14, expresses love to God. But disobedience is like the sin of witchcraft or rebellion. I mean, that's pretty heavy. There's no gray area. There's no fuzzy line here. Either we're going to be obedient to God's word or we're not. Now, just like with Abram's life, you know, as he went to Egypt and he comes back and he's restored and all these different things, surely there is restoration. Surely God is gracious and He's forgiving. But we have to come to that place where we admit that we messed up. We have to admit that we were disobedient. But in the meantime, how does God look at that? Pretty hardcore. You know? I mean, we don't like to cover it like that sometimes, but that's what it is. And as God tells Abram, he says, lift up your eyes and look all around you. Everything that you see, I'm giving to you and your descendants, including what Lot got. You know, the Jordan Valley, back the other direction, towards the Mediterranean, north and south, it's all yours. Man, I want that kind of shopping spree. You know? And then he tells them, you know, that's not all. In verse 16 he says, and I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to make them dirty or that they're going to be so many like grains of dust. It's a way of expressing that you're not going to be able to number them. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. And in verse 17, arise and walk in the land in its length, its width, and I will give it to you. And I like this because he says, you know what, go for a walk. And just like he said to Joshua later on, he says, you know, every place that the sole of your foot touches, I'm giving it to you. I would have been running around quite a bit, actually. You know, my foot was there, my foot was there, my foot was there. I want it all. And in a sense, God is telling Abraham, you know, take possession of the land. You know, God names it, and then he tells Abraham to claim it. And it's neat because Abraham hasn't lacked any good thing. You know, he's done nothing but prosper and grow since he left the Ur of the Chaldees. And I know that as the disciples were talking with Jesus one day about riches and about salvation and about how those things relate together, Peter asked the question, you know, says, well, in Mark chapter 10, verse 28, he says, see, we've left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, you know, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. We can't outgive God. We can't, quote unquote, out-sacrifice God. You know, for me it was interesting. Personally, when I first started walking with the Lord and pursuing Him and getting into His Word and just wanting to serve Him with my whole heart, I was, you know, so blessed. And I watched as my family pretty much told me to pound sand, go away. They got tired of hearing the gospel. You know, they got tired of hearing about Jesus, and you've gone over the edge. You guys must be like in a cult or something, you know, and Bible all the time, you know. And it's like, so my family wouldn't talk to me. And then one day we're preparing for Thanksgiving, and we realize it's just going to be us again, you know, our immediate family, because no one else really wants to have us around. And we heard about a thing at church, which is why we're doing what we're doing for Thanksgiving. We heard about a thing at church that if you don't have a place to go or if you want to just come serve or do whatever, come over. And we got to church and it was such a blessing to serve others and to celebrate Thanksgiving with them. But then we realized how big our church family was. We realized that the first four rows of church were our church family, you know. And we got to meet everybody and we knew everybody and we prayed with each other and we talked about the deep things of God. You know, like with unbelieving family, oh yeah, the weather was nice. Oh, the game was good last week, you know. But you don't go very deep. You know, but with brothers and sisters at church, man, you can talk about the deepest stuff. You can talk about straight up hardcore life issues and things that people would just be tearing each other apart that they can't talk about in the world. But because we have a spiritual perspective and an understanding that only God gives us, a biblical worldview, we can talk about deep things with people that we barely even know. I mean, you know? And I realized that, yeah, when I gave up my family. But God gave me a great, big, gigantic family. Like, you guys are my family. I remember as that process continued and the Lord was working on each of my kids' lives as well. And pretty quick, my oldest son went off to Bible college. And then from there, he went off to Hungary to be a missionary. My daughter, who was next in line, went off to Bible college. In the middle of that, ended up in Austria. And then from there to the Ukraine in the mission field. My youngest son, I think, all right, at least I've got my youngest son, and I got two more years left with him, and he ends up going off to be a worship leader at a new church that's just getting going in Arizona. And one day I'm sitting there, like, you know, and I'm thinking, you know, Lord, I knew I'd be giving up stuff, but, you know, And then about, I'm not kidding you, 2, maybe 3 weeks later, I get a phone call. And long and short of it is, the Lord calls me into full-time ministry. End up quitting the police department and moving and everything. And I'm now the youth pastor at a little church that I never even heard of where it was in Northern California. And now I've got 40 kids. God took away the 3, but He gave me back 40. There were times when I was dearly traded, you know, the 40 back for it. Anyway, but it was so cool. And even in Valley Springs, we ended up building a house. God called us to build a house, and it was a long process, and God really used that process in my life. But we built this. I'd never been in such a nice house. I mean, I grew up in relatively small houses. When my kids were in our house, it was really small. And then we ended up in a little bedroom. We lived in a bedroom for 3 years. That was it, a guest of somebody else's house. We built this other house, and it's like 1,600 square feet. And it's like the Taj Mahal. My wife and I rattle around. I think, oh, wow, God, You blessed us. And it's so cool. Well, then we move from there to here. We end up in a bedroom in the back of church for like the last year. And I was thinking about that just the other day as I was reading about this. And it dawned on me that I went from a 1,600 square foot house to a 3,000 square foot house. The Lord still provided, you know. But it's so cool. God will not be a debtor to us. We can't outgive God. We can't out-sacrifice God. And we see that working in Abram's life to the point where there comes a point when he doesn't even care about the material riches and the wealth of this world. He cares more about his witness than anything else. And that's kind of where we're headed with all this. Because is Abram is obedient to do what God has called him to do, and as he separates from Lot, he's much more concerned about what's going to happen, how the world's going to view him in the world as a servant of God, than he is about even his stuff. And that's a good attitude to have. You know, I would rather lose everything I own today, right now, than for someone to stumble over me and my stuff on the way to Jesus. You know? I don't want to stand before the Lord and say, well, that guy, you know, he was headed here, but you goofed him up because of your attitude about this, this, and this. Lord, take my stuff, take my life, before I would be a bad witness like that. But God tells him to arise, walk through the land, because He's given it to him. Then in verse 18, this is the best verse in the whole chapter. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Abram moved his tent in God's direction. He moved away from Ai and closer to where he knew God would be. He lands between the terebinth trees of Mamre and Hebron. And it's interesting because what in the last chapter, what drove Abram out of the promised land? Oh, there's a famine in the land. And so, you know, he goes. But as he's restored, where does he end up? He ends up between Mamre, which means richness, and Hebron, which means communion. So now we find Abram living between richness and communion with the Lord. And later on, that's actually where Abram is buried. He's buried in the same spot. He lived and he died in richness and communion with the Lord. Man, that's how I want to go. That's how I want my life to be recalled, that I lived in richness and communion with the Lord. And it's interesting because as we get into the next chapter, you know, you go to camp, you go to the conference, you're in that tight spot in your personal devotions, and you just know that you're where God wants you to be, and it's always, always challenged. You get to that place, you're like, oh, Lord, thank you. This is the season, you know. I'm in the spot. You know, I'm under the spout where the blessings pour out. And that's always cool for a season. Then we turn to chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. These are all kings of various places that are up near Babylon. Shinar is in near the Ur of the Chaldees. Elam is near Persia, the area that's Iran today. And the other kings the same way. In verse 2, and they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. This is the first mention of war in the Bible. It's you've got 4 bad kings fighting against 5 bad kings. You know, there's no one good in this scenario. And those are my favorite kind of wars. I just sit back and watch those and go, oh, okay. Because I remember when I was a rookie cop, and I had two or three months on, you know, and I like to fight and get physical and drunk. And I worked in this beat. There's a lot of bars, so we go to a lot of bar fights. And we get a call one night, and big bar fight. We pull up, 100 yards away or 50 yards away. You never park in front of the place. And I get out with my stick. All right, stick time. Ah! And just starting to go, my partner, who's my training partner, grabs me by the back of the collar and he goes, heel. He brings me back. And I'm going, no, let me go. And he's going, no, let him get tired first. Then we'll go talk to him. And that's what I see here is that it's bad guys versus bad guys. They're doing their thing. It's the very first war. And Abram's not particularly part of it yet. He doesn't become part of it until they cross a line. And that line is when the household of God is impacted. When righteous Lot is taken away. And then we'll get to that in just a minute. But the next few verses, all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is by the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. And so all these nations we'll talk about in just a second were under tribute to the kings of Assyria, the kings of the Babylonian area and Persia, meaning they had to pay, X amount of gold or whatever, food and stuff. And they were they did that for 12 years. Then it says that they, in the 13th year, they rebelled. Numbers in the Bible sometimes are significant for different reasons. And you can look at different numbers and they show up the same way consistently throughout the Bible. The number 3 is significant because it represents the Trinity. The number 5 oftentimes represents God's grace. The number 6 is the number of man, because man was created on the 6th day. The number 7 is the number of completion, because God completed his work on the 7th day. The number 8 is a new beginning, because on 7 days the earth was created, on the 8th day it was a new beginning on the first day of the week. 9 is the number of Melchizedek. 10 is the number of the law. 12 is the number of submission. Okay, or it's also known as the number of order. But 13 is known as the number of rebellion, or the number of Satan. And that's why you see a lot of bad guys out in the world that tattoo the number 13 on themselves, and 13 is a big number. It's interesting that there's 13 steps. I learned these things when I was a Boy Scout, I might add. There's 13 steps on a gala. If you tie a hangman's noose, there's 13 loops in the knot. When people were scourged or whipped in the Bible, they were always given 40 lashes minus 1, or 39, which is 3 times 13. And so you go to the book of Revelation, which we're going to do pretty soon on Wednesday nights, and you look at the sevens, the number of sevens that are through that book. And it's just interesting at times. You just see more and more of God's supernatural hand in the midst of all that. But moving on, so in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham and the Emim and Shabbat, Kirithim, and the Horites and their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Verse 7, then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, which is by Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazoron, Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and the 4 kings against 5. So they engage in this battle. Now in the valley of Siddim, verse 10, was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. What's being described here, if we had a map and if I could put it up on a chart for you, you look where Sodom and Gomorrah are by the Dead Sea. You look at some of the other little cities that are kind of in line next to that. So you think it's all headed in the Jordan Valley. But if you get actually a map out and look at where these cities are, it's all around Abram. Abram is in Mamre, okay, near Hebron. But these cities that are being attacked are all in the vicinity of where he is. What drove him out of the land last time was a famine. That sounds bad. Oh, man, you know, my camels are going to go thirsty and I'm going to go on a diet. But when it comes to two warring nations, raiding parties and all that kind of stuff, he's in a much more dangerous place, a much more vulnerable place where he's at. Because he's not even in a city that can be fortified. He's just in tents. And he stays right where God put him. I love this. You ever had the whole world crashing down around you, but you're just at peace, knowing that God's got you where he wants you to be? And what I see is that Abram has learned a lesson from Egypt. He goes, man, when I go where God doesn't want me to be, that's bad. But when I stay where God wants me to be, it's good. And I see the fruit of his hard time, if you will. See, that's why God uses all things for good to those that love him. Even though we goof up and we do bad things, God will use that in our lives, and that's what he's doing right here. You know, the war is serious, but Abram stays right there. And we see Abram is unmoved, still dwelling in the place of richness and communion with the Lord. Would you turn with me, please, to Psalm 91? This psalm came to my mind as I was studying this, and I go, man, this is exactly where Abram is. The psalmist describes to a T what Abram was going through. Psalm 91 says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth should be your shield and buckler. You should not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. He's got to be seeing all these things happening all around him. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Abram lived that. Abram sat there in communion and in richness with the Lord and said, well, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, but here I am. You know? And do you ever feel like that? Did anybody feel like that Wednesday last week? I mean, yeah, I mean, there were a lot of people walking around going, oh, man. But God has got everything so well in hand. And our peace and our security are truly in him. The psalmist further declares in Psalm 62, verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And literally, Abram was not moved. He trusted in the Lord. He wasn't going anywhere. He's just kind of watching the fireworks. That's until these guys cross the line. And we read about that in verse 14. I'm sorry. Went too far. Then they took all the goods of the Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and they went their way. Verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And this is where, this is actually a key verse, because everything in this chapter changes because of this verse. You know, the other guys are at war, Abram's kind of at peace, hanging out, doing his own thing under the trees of Mamre, and then when they swipe Lot, everything turns. And this is the first mention in the next verse. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, that they and they were allies with Abram. What happens is these kings take Lot, and Abram finds out about it. And it's interesting because at this point, Abram moves into action. You know, this is the first war that's recorded in the Bible, and it's between a bunch of bad guys. There's no reason for Abram to be involved. But now that his family is in jeopardy, now that, because Lot is later described in the Bible as being righteous Lot. Okay? And so Abram immediately moves into action. I like this because I believe that we should pray about everything. You know, if you know about something ahead of time, when I used to go to calls as a cop, I would pray on my way to the call. Lord, give me wisdom, you know, help me to understand things. But there were times when things would happen where you didn't stop and go, you know, get on your knees and pray, oh, thou Lord, you know, you just move and do. And you trust that as a servant of God, that God is guiding us and directing us. And I believe He does that. You know, we read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that we're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways to acknowledge Him, and He will direct our path. And if we're doing that as a lifestyle, if we're abiding in Him, as we move and as we go, there's times when, honestly, I just react to stuff and I go, and I realize I'm in the middle of it, and go, oh, I haven't prayed, I haven't quote-unquote prayed, but I've dedicated my heart, my life to the Lord, and my actions to the Lord, and I've just got to trust at times that He's guiding those actions. And I'm blown away by how oftentimes people come to me, man, that ministered to me, or this or that happened, and I go, huh, what? You know, and they're, yeah, God really used you. I go, no way. You know, and it's one of those kinds of things, and I see Abram reacting that way. I won't say he didn't pray or he didn't seek God's counsel, but what we read here is Abram basically just kind of jumping on it and going. And I like what it says in Psalm 37:23, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And even though this is the first war, it's interesting that a godly man got involved in the very first war. And that even though the bad guys started it, the good guys finished it. And we'll see that as it kind of goes on. So seemingly without any kind of hesitation, in verse 14, we read, now when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. You know, he's got 318 trained servants that are born in his household. That means there's a bunch of other ones that aren't trained, that maybe weren't born in this household. He's got a bunch of stuff they're lugging around the desert. And so he's got quite a group of people there. It speaks to the wealth and everything else. But Abram does something that's awesome. Without batting an eye, he risks everything. You take all the men that are able to bear arms out of the household, out of the camp, and he leads them himself, leaving the camp, the women and the children and all the stuff, very vulnerable. And he pursues after Chedorlaomer and all these other guys. Well, you know, they didn't just come in like with a squad of guys, a little commando force or something like that. I mean, they were conquering these city-states and wiping them out, taking all the stuff, and then going from city to city to city doing this. So it wasn't just like a little raiding party or like an incursion. I'm sure it was a military force to be reckoned with. And Abram kind of goes, okay, guys, let's go. Everybody grab your hoe, you know, or a rock or something. I don't know what they did. But he just goes for it. And it's kind of cool because he's got that confidence in the back of his mind. He knows, you know what? God has said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless those that bless you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. And he goes, hey, watch this, you know. And he must have had like an attitude like, well, no matter what happens to me, God's going to take care of it. Because he said all these things, they have to come true. It's almost like, you can't touch this, you know? And like Paul says, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? I kind of caught that attitude towards the end of my police career when I realized how much God was for me and He had a plan for my life. And people, I would be in different situations and they would say, well, weren't you scared? Weren't this, weren't that? And I said, you know what? I'd look them right in the eye and I'd mean it. And I'd say, I am invincible. Until the day the Lord calls me home, then I'm toast. But until God wants me to be out of this earth, you can't hurt me. And when you have that kind of attitude going into battle, look out. And it's pretty cool. Of course, you always wonder every now and then, today is the day. But anyway, you know. But Abram had that kind of attitude. He knew that there wasn't anything that the enemy could do to him. And as he goes forward, he's going up against incredible odds that are stacked really against him. And he's very determined. He pursues Chedorlaomer all the way to Dan, which is 120 miles north of where he is presently. Then when he gets to Dan and realizes that he's still farther north than Damascus, north of Damascus is where he ends up catching him. So it's another 60 miles. He chases him 180 to 200 miles. That, you know, that's a long ways on a camel. And he's determined he's going to get his nephew back. In verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. You know, we read about Abram, the man of faith. We read about Abram, the man of God, and, you know, ups and downs, all these kind of, but you don't read about Abram, the general, Abram, the tactician, you know, the strategist, you know. You kind of read about Abram, the goof, you know, and God blesses him anyway. And how did Abram get the wisdom even to develop this plan of attack? I mean, he's not, you know, the warrior chieftain. And I think the answer lies in Exodus chapter 15, verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces. I think Abram could have got out there with popsicle sticks and snow cones, you know, and come back victorious. God was going to make him victorious no matter what. And, you know, he had to be wondering, you know, he's chasing after Chedorlaomer, this big old army and stuff. What are you going to do when you catch him? I've been there, chasing a big old guy down the street. In the back of my mind, I'm kind of, what happens when I catch this guy? You know? And Abram is got the fire of the Lord just oozing out of him. He divides his forces. He attacks at night. And God gives him the victory. So he brought back all the goods, verse 16, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the children. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheba, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. You know, God gives Abram the victory. Abram brings back all the people and all the stuff, and you know, against huge odds. And then the kings, I think the kings were cowards. Because, I mean, the fight's on. All of a sudden, they're gone. Everybody else gets wiped out, taken back to wherever they're gone. And then when Abram comes back with all the people, all the stuff, the kings show up. Like, ain't no dirt on your uniform, bro. What's going on? You know? Where were they? And they show up, and they don't really have any standing to ask anything of Abram, as far as I'm concerned. They weren't part of the fight. You know, they got away scot-free. But they come back, and they want the people. They don't want the stuff. And it's kind of interesting. There's a parallel there between the prince of this world and the people and the stuff. The enemy doesn't want the millions and the billions. He wants the souls. You know, he wants to drag every living, breathing person that he can straight to hell. And the stuff is just the means of doing it. And we have to understand that sometimes it's the stuff that will distract us, that the enemy's behind it. Yeah, take the stuff, man. Take the stuff. He wants the souls. Well, then we get another character here, another person that comes into the scene. And in verse 18, that's Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. The name Melchizedek means righteousness. And it says he was the king of Salem, or Jerusalem, and it's the first mention of that. He's the king of peace. He's known as the priest of the Most High God, or God Most High. And he brings out what? He brings out bread and he brings out wine. Communion elements that point directly to the cross of Jesus. It's interesting as Abram partook of that. You know, when we partake of the communion elements of bread and wine, we do it in remembrance of Jesus. When Abram did it as a partaker, he was anticipating Jesus, looking forward to his Redeemer. And just like being between Bethel and the house of God and Ai, the dump, Abram is once again in that place having to choose between what the king of Sodom wants to do and the priest of the Most High God. And Abram again learns a lesson from Egypt, and he turns to the priest of the Most High God. And everything else now is engaged around his conversation with him. Abraham wisely chooses righteousness and peace. Verse 19 and 20, we read, "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Melchizedek blesses Abraham, the God of God Most High. And the word there is El Elyon. And what he's doing is he's talking about the supremacy of Abraham's God. He's talking about the supremacy, really, of the God of Melchizedek. And Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe or a tenth, it says, of all. And it's the first mention of the Bible of tithing. And it's interesting because you don't see Melchizedek walking up to Abraham. "Okay, bro, we want 10%. You know, 12% on holy days, 10% on regular day. You know, and this way and that way." God apparently just put it on Abram's heart what to do. We don't know if it was just 10% of the loot, you know, from Chedorlaomer and all those guys, like the booty from coming back from the battle, or if it was 10% of everything that he had. I, in my own mind, and it's just my opinion, I think it was probably 10% of everything he had. Because at that point, he's coming to realize the value of the things he's got, and that he'd rather give it to God than keep it. That it's more valuable in God's hands than it is in his own. But we learned some lessons here about tithing. Number one, Abram only did what God put on his heart. There was no pressure. There was no, you know, requirements of any kind that we know of. And that's how it should be. Paul describes tithing in the New Testament about it being a joyful thing, a thing that would make us happy, that we please the Lord that way. And that's how we treat it here, that it's what the Lord would put on a person's heart, not what's required by any man. And so it's kind of cool because we see Abram worshiping God through his tithe. Now, Melchizedek is an interesting person. In Psalm 76, verse 2, we read, "In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." In Psalm 85, verse 10, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Melchizedek brings to us the first mention of a priest in the Bible. And, you know, with the whenever you have something that's a first like that, it's always kind of an important precedent that is set. And I think we'll see that as we go through the rest of this study. There's no description of Melchizedek in terms of his genealogy. He has no beginning, literally. There's no description of his end, you know, how he died, what happened to him, his history. Basically, he has no end. He only has a legacy of service and worship of the Most High God. And it's very much like the ministry that we see that Jesus has. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about he has no beginning and no end. He's eternal. And that's what our Lord is. The psalmist tells us, speaking of the Messiah, almost 1,000 years later, in Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So we see that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's reinforced for us in the book of Hebrews. Would you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 7? Hebrews chapter 7. We'll look at the first 10 verses. We'll probably just about finish the study out there, but Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." There aren't too many that are made like the Son of God, I might add. There's only one that I know of. Verse 4, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed," I guess that answers the question about how much, "and indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Now, but he whose genealogy," verse 6, "is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So it's describing how even, you know, as the priests receive tithes from the people, the priests were all born from the lineage of Aaron, the Levites, okay? And they, in a sense, paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. What's being established is that the people paid tithes to Melchizedek through these intermediaries that led through Abraham. So, to me, we're starting to point to something. In verse 26, Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. No living man can meet these requirements. Only Jesus can meet that requirements. No one qualifies for the priestly order of Melchizedek except Jesus himself. Only one so described could meet the need that we have for a Savior and to atone for our own sin. This appearance of Melchizedek to Abraham is actually a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus to Abram. Melchizedek's name means righteousness. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, he says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So he is righteousness for us. Salem means peace. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Melchizedek had no beginning and no end, but Jesus even speaks of himself in Revelation 1:8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I won't be totally dogmatic because there are differing opinions on this, but to me, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. And it looks to me like Melchizedek is, in fact, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ to Abram. In verse 21, going back to Genesis 14, in verse 21 we read, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves. The word there, persons, in Hebrew actually translates, give me the souls. So that points to what the real desire was there. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only that the young men, what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, or the portion for the men who went with me, Eshcol, Aner, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So Abram is still benefiting from the lesson he learned in Egypt. He's focused on what's important and he's not a slave to his riches. Abram is more concerned about his testimony in this world than the riches of the world. And Abram's faith was truly in God. He wouldn't let anybody else be able to say that the world had made him rich. It's not just the blessings that God pours out in our lives that's important here. What's important is who gets credit for that. In Isaiah 42, the prophet says in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. God is not into shared glory. He gets all the glory. And there are times in our lives when we know that we've been blessed and we're going along, and maybe God's given us some skill or some gifting. And we have to constantly turn back and say, Lord, thank you for giving me that skill. Thank you, Lord, for enabling me. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me, for being gracious to me. Because God is to get all the glory, and we need to take a cue from Abram that we don't receive from the world, that they would enrich us and then brag later that they're the ones that took care of us. as I go through this chapter, there's different personal applications and things, but one of the things that I kind of caught that really kind of blessed me was, you think about what Abram's going through. You know, he's been to Egypt. He went down there for reasons. Not good reasons, but he went down there. He learned those lessons and he came back. And now, as he's learned that lesson, he's in that place of closeness with the Lord. And that place in the Lord is being challenged. You know, you're abiding in the Lord, things are going great, and all of a sudden something big comes up. Something that you can't control. You're going to be a victim in some way. Events beyond, you know, what you can deal with. And we see that Abram continues just to abide in the Lord. And Jesus told us, you know, I'm the vine and you're the branches. He that abides in me and I him, same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you know, you can do nothing. So there's Abram. He's abiding in the Lord when this war comes. Then after the war, you know, he could have just sat tight. Well, you know, he goes, hey, Abram chose his way. See ya. You know, you made your choice, bro. But he chooses to take action, and I'm sure that the Lord put it on his heart to do that. As he comes back, he's confronted by the king of Sodom and says, you know what? Keep all the stuff. I just want the people. And again, he's faced with temptation. There's probably a lot of cool stuff. A lot of gold, silver, whatever. You know? But his heart and his mind are so focused on the Lord. But he's just had this experience with Melchizedek. And what did Melchizedek bring to him? He brought out bread and wine. The elements of communion. The things that would point us to the cross and things that I'm sure in some way pointed Abram to the cross. It drew his attention really to Jesus. And as we go through those places in our lives where we're tempted, where we're scared, where we're thinking, man, we've got to do something, look to Jesus. Jesus wants to be that priest in our lives of the order of Melchizedek, that he would show us what to do. He would guide us. He would protect us. He would bless us. And he would keep us in that place of richness and communion with him. I believe that's how Abram got past these temptations, because his eyes were on Jesus and they weren't on Kedorlaomer. They weren't on Sodom or the riches of this world. They were simply and strictly on Jesus. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would keep our eyes on you. That you would help us, Lord, to be faithful. We are a faithless people, Lord. We're silly and we're foolish and we're so easily led astray. But Lord, you're faithful. Lord, you're good. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You're the wonderful counselor. Lord, you're the Prince of Peace. And Lord, we ask that you would help us just to love you and to walk with you, to abide in you, Lord, all the days of our lives. We love you, Lord. And we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.